We have been working through this letter the last several weeks, and today our plan is to finish the text that we started last week, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. And then as we look ahead to the next few weeks at RBC, we're going to be taking a short break from Galatians. Next week, we've got a great privilege of hearing from Dan Miller, who's the lead pastor of Eden Baptist Church, which is the church that sent out this church plant about 10 months ago. And so it's going to be a great blessing to have Dan come and spend a Sunday with us, sharing the word, encouraging us. But then the next Sunday after that is Palm Sunday, and Phil's going to share a message from the word that Sunday, and then we'll have Easter Sunday, where I plan to preach a message specifically on the resurrection of Jesus, his victory over sin and death. So then after that, we'll be back in Galatians. But for this morning, we have this privilege of going through this tough text, but also a great text, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. And I want to pick up in verse 11 through 14, which is the text that we spent most of our time in last week together. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, "But when Cephas," another name for Peter, "came to Antioch," that's Paul's home church, says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Why? What happened? Verse 12, "For before certain men came from James," before they came down from Jerusalem, "Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself because he was afraid of the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with Peter, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" That event happened probably just a few weeks before Paul wrote the letter that we're reading. Okay. And we can only imagine how the Galatian believers would have been shocked by this very account. They probably didn't know that this had happened. And they read about this in this letter. They hear about how Paul, just a couple weeks ago, had to publicly rebuke his friend and fellow apostle Peter. This incident that happened in Paul's home church in Antioch was surely one of the most tense moments in the entire history of Christianity. I can't imagine something much more significant and tense than the two leaders of Christianity, Paul standing against the other one, Peter, in this moment. And to remember some of the details, perhaps. Paul and Barnabas had returned from their missionary journey to their home church, and everybody's rejoicing. Peter comes down from Jerusalem, and he's rejoicing too. Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church, everybody is so thankful to God together, eating together, fellowshipping with one another. But then one day, some Jews come down from Jerusalem who were really concerned about the Jewish laws, the laws of Moses. And Peter saw these Jewish men, probably knew them from Jerusalem. He knew what they thought, how concerned they were about these kind of laws, and he became afraid because he had been eating with the Gentiles, eating the same food probably, fellowshipping with them regularly, and he sees them, he knows what they'll think, and so, if you will, he picks up his tray and he pulls back from the Gentile Christians in Antioch, and before long, because of what they saw Peter do, other Jewish Christians in the church pick up their trays. They withdraw. And then shockingly, even Barnabas, Paul's dear friend and co-worker, one of the very leaders of this church, pulls away from his own church, from his own people, from the Gentiles in the church. And Paul saw it, and he saw the hypocrisy in it all. But he saw more than that, not just hypocrisy. Paul saw what that said about the gospel. He saw what that would communicate to Gentile Christians. What Peter did made it seem that to be a full member of God's people, to be really accepted, Gentiles like us need something more than the faith in Jesus that they already have. Because apparently that's not enough to be accepted. Because they're not accepting me, and if they're not accepting me, I wonder if God is accepting me. So Paul, in one of the most courageous moments of his life, takes his stand publicly against Peter and before everybody calls Peter out for failing to live out the gospel. The gospel message about Jesus that Paul knew that Peter loved and believed. Peter hadn't been living it out, and he called him out about it. That's the story of what happened. That's what we spent most of our time last week on. But what I want to do today is I want to move from focusing on the story of what happened to what Paul said that day to Peter. So let's pick up again with the first words that Paul says to Peter in verse 14, but then the rest of the chapter is what Paul said to Peter. And that's going to be our focus today. We're going to walk right through the text, try to follow it the best we can. If you need it, you could drink some coffee during this, as daylight savings time, and this is a complex text for us, so periodically just take another sip anytime you need it. So verse 14 again. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, to Cephas, before them all, if you, Peter, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, I mentioned this last week. That part's really important. That first part of the speech. It's been about 20 years since Jesus' resurrection. And if you asked Paul, does Peter normally live like a Jew now, or does he normally live like a Gentile? If those are your only two choices, I think before this text, you might think he probably lives like a Jew. But no, Paul would say, no, Peter normally lives like a Gentile and not like a Jew. Well, what does that mean? At minimum, it means that Peter and Paul too don't live the same way they used to, the way they used to live when they were growing up. They do not live that way anymore. Things like what special days you observe or what food you eat does not have the same significance now. In fact, Peter and Paul both eat things they never would have eaten before, and they both eat with people, with Gentiles that they never would have eaten with when they were younger. That's why Paul says, Peter, you don't even live like a Jew anymore. How can you force these Gentiles to live like Jews? You don't even live like a Jew anymore. Because that's what his actions were doing, made them think, maybe we need to live like Jews. Maybe we need to come under the law. Verse 15. Paul continues, we ourselves, me and you, Peter, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, nobody's going to get justified. Paul's saying to Peter, we ourselves, Pete, me and you, are Jews by birth. We're not Gentile sinners. Some texts even put sinners in quotes because I think it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing. This is the way that they always thought about Gentiles. They're the sinners. We're the insiders. We're the Jews. We're not those sinners. And Paul's saying, look, we are the insiders. We were Jews by birth, not those Gentile sinners. Yet even we realized that nothing that the law required could ever bring us to God. It could not make us right with God. That's why we, even as ethnic Jews, he would say, put our trust and our hope in Jesus alone. so that we could be right with God, because we knew that even our own law could not bring us into right standing with God. And just to pause for a moment on that, now I hope you realize that you'll never get right with God through what you do. Okay? The true gospel is a message that tells us we're not good enough. That we do not have what it takes. That we're sinners and we can't save ourselves. Even ethnic Jews, people like Peter and Paul, who would think they had more spiritual privileges than anybody else in their day, their upbringing, even they realized that they could only get right with God through trusting completely in what Jesus did for them, not in what they had done or could do for God. See, the good news is that this path to life is open to all of us. Admit we're sinners, that we don't have what it takes, and we seek right standing through Jesus. We put our confidence in him. That's what Paul and Peter realized, and that's what Paul's reminding Peter about. We know this. We agree on this. Now verse 17. It gets a little harder here to follow. So maybe your second sip of coffee. Verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. May it never be. Now, what exactly is Paul saying here? I'll read a different translation. The NIV says, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. That's helpful, but I think it's still tough and probably not entirely clear. All right, so perhaps it will help to think of it this way. Okay, what happens when Jews like Peter and Paul turn to Jesus? Okay, what happens? When you got a Jew, Paul was really zealous for the law. He tried to keep it the best he could, okay? And then he turned to Jesus. He realized everything that he had been living for, everything he'd been banking on, couldn't save him. He'd been living for the wrong thing. And he turned to Jesus, okay? What changed? What happens when even a Jew turns to Jesus, okay? One of the many things that happens is that they come to realize that they're actually no better off than the Gentile sinners. Every Jew who truly comes to Jesus comes to that realization at some point, that I am no better off than any other sinner. We're all in the same position. Okay? That's one of the things that happens, but there's more that happens. When Jews like Peter and Paul turn to Jesus, what happens practically in their lives? And what's changed about their lives, Peter and Paul's, in the last 15 plus years? Okay. We've already seen it in the text. They have stopped following many of the commands in the Bible, in their Bible, in the law of Moses. They have stopped following many of those commands. Or to put it another way, they have started living like what? Gentiles. That's why I said it was so important earlier. So, what do you think a Jewish critic of Paul might say about Paul and what he teaches? I mean, it's not hard to imagine a devout Jew, like Paul used to be, saying something like this. Paul, every Jew that you get to follow Jesus starts doing what? Breaking the law of Moses. Just like you. Paul, your Jesus leads people to disobey God. I think that's the kind of thinking Paul's addressing. If in this process of turning to Jesus, we end up becoming sinners like the Gentiles, we end up living like the Gentiles, does that mean that Jesus is promoting sin? He'd say, certainly not. And here's what Paul would say in response. He'd say, what promotes sin isn't turning to Jesus and living under him. No, here's what really promotes sin. Verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, that's when I'd be a transgressor. I prove myself then to be a transgressor. Okay, what's he saying? All right. Following Jesus doesn't make you a real sinner, all right? Here's what makes you a real sinner, he would say. It's when you turn from Jesus back to the law. When you try to prop back up the law of Moses, because what does he say? If I rebuild what I tore down, what did you think that meant? If I rebuild what I tore down, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about the law of Moses. Especially its laws about food and days and circumcision and who you eat with. Laws that Jesus has done away with. If you want to talk about sinning, here's what makes you a real sinner. It's if I turn from Jesus back to the law and try to reestablish the law. That's what makes me a real sinner. Why? Now, I think this is the hardest thing to follow in the text. I think it's brilliant, but I think it's the hardest thing to follow in the text. Okay, so to recap, Paul is saying that if you try to reestablish the law, you are breaking the law. Or turning from Jesus back to the law makes you a transgressor of the law. Why? We say, I do not understand that. How can that be? Verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I could live for God. Turning back to the law breaks the law because it was through the law itself that I was released from the law, that I died to it. Say, I do not understand this, okay? I have been thinking about this text for years, right? This is a very challenging text, okay? It's something we can only scratch the surface of. There is a very profound thought in this text, okay? I'm going to try to help us to see some of it, all right? What Paul realized is that the law of God condemns and curses every sinner. Why? Because nobody keeps all of God's laws. Have you kept all of God's laws? No, right? The kids, we talk about this in our catechism talks. You know, does anybody keep the law of God perfectly? And the answer is no human being, right? Keeps the law of God perfectly. The law condemns and curses every sinner because nobody keeps it. The law holds everybody under condemnation and in bondage. It imprisons everyone. Now, do you remember our scripture reading that Scott read from chapter 7 of the book of Romans? It said this, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law, and they were working in our members to bear fruit for death. That's what happens. When the law is reigning, sin is stirred up, and it always leads to death. So if you asked Paul, well, what hope is there? What do you have to do to be freed from the law's power to condemn and curse you? What do you need to do to be freed from the law, which condemns you and curses you? It curses all of us. We've all broken the law, and the law curses everyone who doesn't do everything that it says. He's going to mention this in the next chapter, clearly. Well, what do you need to do to be freed from the condemnation of the law? What do you have to do to be freed from the law? Do you know what Paul would answer to that? What would he say needs to happen for you to be released from the law? The easiest way is you have to die. Since the law condemns us to death because we've all broken it, the only way to be released from it is to die. Do you remember that scripture reading again? The law is binding on a person only as long as what? What was it, Scott? Only as long as he lives. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. But if there's death, you're freed from it. And so that's why Romans 7, that text said, you were put to death to the law so you could belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, so you could bear fruit for God. This is the same thing. What is Paul saying in our verse? Through the law, I died to the law. The law condemned us to death for our sins. The law called for our death, our execution, and the law led to your death. But when we died, we were released from the law, never to be bound to it again, never to be condemned by it again. The law of Moses no longer reigns over any Christian because every Christian has died. Through the law, I died to the law. He says, yes, we understand. No, we don't understand. This is tough. This is hard. But just like in Romans 7, that's the only way you'll be able to live for God. We were put to death to the law so we could belong to Jesus and live for God. We're not in bondage. Now we look away from the law to Jesus and walk in the new way of the Spirit. But we say, wait a second. Back the truck up here. I do not even understand what Paul is saying, because isn't he still alive? When did he die? How can you say, Paul, that you were put to death to the law, or that you died to the law? You're not dead. Paul's answer, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. How did I die to the law? The law condemned me for my sin, cursed me to death, and the law was right to condemn me because I'm a big sinner. But because I was in such need, Jesus became my substitute. Jesus, my Messiah, died in my place. He bore my condemnation in his body on the tree and carried my sins away. Jesus suffered my execution. Christ bore the curse of the law that I earned and deserved. He gave his life for mine. And when I trusted in him, when we trusted in him, do you know what happened? We died. We died with him. Our lives ended. Who we were, how we defined ourselves, what ambitions we had, what we thought we were going to be, died. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. We have died. We have been released, therefore, from the law. So Paul says to Peter, there's no going back. If we try to go back, that's what would make us sinners. But even though I died, I live. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Yes, I died, but I am alive forevermore. My life is not my own. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. Jesus lives in you and through you. You're more alive now than you ever were before. For better or worse, I am his, and he is mine. I live in Jesus, and Jesus lives in me. If I asked you, who lives your life? Who lived your life last week? Did you live your life last week? Or did Christ live your life last week? The answer, of course, has to be both are true. Or the answer would be yes to both. We truly live our lives, yet Jesus lives your life. Jesus lives in us and through us, through his Spirit. We are not our own. Jesus is with us in everything we do, for better or worse. He is with us, living in us. You can see Paul talk about this throughout his letters. Jesus lives in us, energizes us, empowers us. We live in him by trusting and depending on him, by abiding in him, by looking to him, by keeping our eyes on him and running. We don't live this life by sitting back and taking it easy and just kind of enjoying the ride. That's not what this verse is talking about. You know, we just sit back and Christ just kind of lives my life and I just sit here and go along for the ride. We don't just sit back, but we also don't live by ourselves. Your life this week will not be lived by yourself if you're in Christ. You do not live your life by mustering up whatever ambition and strength and love for God that you think you can muster up from yourself. Christ is in you. Christ is living in you. You don't just live your life so that people can see something about Christ. When they see you living, they are seeing Christ. Christ is in you through his Spirit. That's union with Jesus. We're only right with God because God looks at us and he sees Jesus. And we're only able to live because Christ is in us. We are not our own. We're connected to Jesus, the risen King. We're alive because he's alive. And we're able to run because he's strong. This union with Jesus is profound, but it is the key to the Christian life. We're accepted by God because we're connected to Jesus. And we're able to live and bear fruit because we're connected to Jesus. We are not our own. We are Christ's, and Christ is ours. This is the hope we have of glory. So Paul says, this life I live is not one where I turn back to the law, to whatever used to define me, to whatever I thought gave me meaning. No, I live today and every day by trusting in Jesus, who loved me and gave his life for me. That is what identifies somebody as one of God's people. It's not where you came from that defines you. It's not what you eat or who you eat with or if you have a physical sign in your flesh. That is not what defines the people of God. What defines God's people? What marks them out? It's their faith in Jesus that unites us all. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, rich, poor, and it is that faith that defines us. See, that's how you know who's in and who's out. The identifying mark of the people of God is what? The identifying mark of the people of God is what? Nothing more, nothing less than genuine faith in the Son of God, who loved us and died for us. See, the text, if you look at the text as a whole, faith in Christ is what gets you into right standing with God. Nothing more, nothing less. And continued faith in Jesus, the Son of God, who loved you and died for you, that's the only way you'll be able to live the Christian life. You keep trusting. as soon as our eyes drift away from Jesus, we might as well be Peter when he was walking on the water and he took his eyes off of Jesus. We'll sink fast. We'll fall hard. There's no other way to live than by trusting in the Son of God who loved you and gave his life for you. That's how we get in, and that's how we live. And Paul closes the chapter with a very passionate statement because of what's at stake. Verse 21 says, to Peter, I will not nullify or set aside God's grace for anything. See, what Peter did was he communicated that righteousness came through the law. But Peter, what if that were true? What if righteousness really did come through the law? Do you know what that would mean? It would mean that Christ died for nothing. If there were any other way to be right with God, then Jesus did not need to die. Jesus died for no purpose. Jesus died for nothing. I mean, can you imagine that thought? Of Jesus suffering, bleeding, hanging on a tree for nothing. Jesus did not die for nothing. Jesus died for a reason. Jesus died because that was the only way that any person could ever get right with God. There's no other way. There's no other option. It is Christ and Christ alone. There's no other way to get into right standing with God than through trusting in Jesus' death. And there's no other way to live than by keeping your eyes on Jesus and continuing to trust him. It's because you're united to Jesus that God says, you're right with me. You're as right with me. You're as right with God as his own son is. I can't believe that. You are as right with God as Jesus is. And it's because you're united to Jesus that you can live for God. Because the life you now live isn't your own. You're not your own. Christ is in you. Christ is with you. You are his, and Christ is yours forevermore. And so we trust him, and we run with him by his power that he powerfully works within us, because apart from him, we can do what? What would Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. There's lots of stuff wrong with us still today, right? Okay. You agree with that? Still a lot of stuff wrong in my home. There's still a lot of stuff wrong in your life. Okay. But everything right about you is only right because Jesus died for you and because he lives in you. All kinds of stuff we still need to change. But think of this. Everything right about you last week is only because Jesus died for you and he lives in you. That's it. Apart from him, we can't do anything that'll please God. So Paul concludes that verse. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for nothing. Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus did not die for nothing. Jesus died for a reason. Jesus died for you. And as we come to the table, we say to one another, and we say with one another, Jesus died for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for rising. Thank you for giving us new life. God, thank you for uniting us to Jesus. This is our hope. that we are in Christ, that Christ is in us. Jesus, we ask you this week, would you continue to work powerfully within us? Help us to run energized by your strength that never fails. Help us never to look away from you, not to the law, not to anything else. Help us to keep our eyes on you and to live this life by trusting in you. Just how we entered your people, help us to keep living by faith. In your name we pray. Amen.